As we open God's Word today, we are going to find a great puzzle, finding resolve. It would be a good time now to make use of an insert we've made available to you in the bulletin, or make use of your smartphone to get to the YouVersion app. Go to Events, ACC, and you can get to the section of information that applies to this sermon today. But as we open God's Word today, there's a puzzle that's about to find resolve. Many who believed things were impossible were about to be finding something made known. Many were confused, uncertain, tentative, even suspicious. They were about to experience clarity. A visible, physical, real clarity. Matthew, the gospel writer, put it in these terms. He was quoting Isaiah from 700 years before when he said, "The people living in darkness," you know what it's like to be in a dark place, "suddenly exposed to the presence of light. People living in a land of the shadow of death, light has dawned." They were about to see with their own eyes, hear with their own ears, touch with their own hands. The Apostle John put it this way, 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you." They had done this scientific, experiential study. The puzzle no longer left blank. The face of God was in front of them. Jesus. For the first time, you could stare into the eyes of the Almighty. For several months, you know that we've been journeying through the Scripture, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. We've been using this particular tool called the story, which takes the Bible and organizes it chronologically so you have a sense of the events that happen. And today, we arrive at chapter 23. It says Jesus' ministry begins. We're launching into a five-chapter segment that talks about the ministry of Jesus. He was 30 years old when his ministry was engaged. He began to make known things that we would never have understood without him. Chapter 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27. This is organized in the chronological arrangement of Jesus' ministry. What happened? What happened first, next, after that? I got to tell you, this 67 pages is worth the price of the whole book. If you haven't gotten the book yet, you need to get it just for this section. Everything that happens before this is preamble. Everything that happens after this is results. This section is the part that you want to be able to understand for sure. And if you got lost somewhere along the Old Testament times, okay, jump back in. If you didn't feel like you were in the gate engaged, here's where to step in again. Don't organize your understanding about Jesus based on the opinions of the people around you. Meet him yourself. Don't wait for political correctness to set in motion the things that you think you're supposed to understand or believe. Meet him yourself. And if you've been around the church for a long time and have started to lose the glitz and the glamour and the understanding because of all the weirdness and the churchiness and the awkward preachers and the awkward things that happen, just meet Jesus yourself. Because he's a centerpiece of what we want to understand. When Jesus' ministry began at the inaugurated by his baptism, there was a voice that thundered from the heavens that announced him. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the text says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was the same voice that Peter and James and John heard on the mountain, what was called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' body was taking a glorified form. That's what transfigured mean. For a moment, Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus in what he looked like in heaven. They saw him now physically in front, but they got to see the glorified form. And when that happened, the voice from heaven spoke it again. Luke chapter 9, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus' ministry began and it broadened with the voice of God verifying the credibility of his Son. You got to pick up the nuance of this here. I have one Son. He is so precious to me. I'm bringing him to you. I'm giving him to you to be with you. See, this is the one called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when the people started listening to him, They heard him repeatedly talk about the kingdom of God. What in the world is that? As we begin this section of Jesus' life and ministry, you'd need to understand that everything he had to say was about the kingdom of God. Just to put that in reference for you, let's flow through the book of Luke and pay attention. We could do this in Matthew. We could do it in Mark as well, but let's do it in Luke because we're there today. Look at all the times he talks about the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. We'll go through this pretty quickly here. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, for this is the purpose. I was sent for this purpose. Chapter 6, verse 20, he began the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Chapter 8, in verse 1, let's keep going. Chapter 9, in verse 1, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal the diseases, and he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. You see it in chapter 9, verse 11, chapter 9, verse 60, on to chapter 10, and verse 9, chapter 11, verse 20, 12, 31, on to 18, and verse 29. There's no one who's left houses or parents, brothers, wife, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present life, in the age to come, eternal life. You could go on, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 22, 23. He preached the kingdom. He was a kingdom preacher, and the kingdom that he preached was that it had arrived. It was here. It had arrived because he was here. And he was the essence of the kingdom. During Jesus' ministry here, he was a visible king preaching about an invisible kingdom. Now, I know what you're thinking for a moment here. You're thinking about, well, he's talking about the invisible kingdom. That's the eternity stuff. That's the stuff that we haven't seen yet. It's out there. It's somewhere beyond. But be careful what you do in that thought process, because the kingdom of God described here is far closer than you think. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, we read this encounter. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, oh, here it is, oh, there it is, now I see it. But Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. When you fill in that blank, make sure you underline that, put a circle around that. The kingdom of God is within you. The idea of a kingdom or a king is pretty foreign to us. In fact, we Americans gave birth to our nation out of a revolution against a king. Our understanding of sovereignty is pretty much diffused. Our government is made up of three branches. There's the legislative and the executive and the judicial branch. We refer to that as the balance of power. We live in a society that gets very upset if anybody has too much power. We want to make sure that all the citizens get a chance to have their voice spoken. We don't like a monarchy. We don't like sovereignty. As a matter of fact, we want to balance power so everybody gets their say. We rebel against the king. But you'd have to understand that the very thing that this society disdains is what God claims for himself. King. Absolute sovereignty, absolute supremacy, the exercise freely of his will without any consultation. He is king. Jesus talked about being king all the time. He talked about his kingdom all the time. And it's somewhat natural that eventually someone was going to ask him about what he was saying, and they did that in verse 20. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when this kingdom you keep talking about, when's it coming? He started to answer them. Before I get to his answer, let's take one more side run. You learn from Scripture that God is sovereign over two realms. There's first of all the external realm of nature, the universe, created by God and put in place in motion by him. Every molecule, every atom belongs to that kingdom. If you're powerful enough to make it, you control it. You are the authority. You are the king. But there's a second kingdom. It's the invisible kingdom. God is king over the internal, personal kingdom, which includes everyone who has not just been created, but everyone who's been recreated. He's the king universally by creation. He's the king personally by revelation. So God rules the kingdom of the universe. He also rules the kingdom of the heart. And you understand that that's exactly what was taking place as Jesus began his ministry. When Jesus' kingdom comes, it is not a kingdom of power. Oh, there will be a day when Jesus comes and the ultimate authority is expressed. The universe will change. The skies will be rolled back. Everything will be altered. Everything you know and expect on this earth will be changed. But in this coming of the kingdom, Jesus came pretty quietly. He came to woo with extraordinary love and sacrifice, and he was pursuing the personal, invisible kingdom of the heart, one man at a time. You remember a searching conversation Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus? He came to him in the dark of night. He was searching for pieces to the puzzle. In John 3, Jesus began to give him answers. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you've been recreated, unless you have new life, unless you have been raised from the dead, unless you've had the blinders taken off, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual birth. He talked about being born of the water and the Spirit, the cleansing power of God, being given the Holy Spirit. If those things don't happen, you will not see the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom discussion for sure, but it is pointed at the individual. Here's what God is going to do through Jesus. I, God, am going to reveal myself to you for one reason: that I would be promoted as first place to your life in the invisible kingdom of your heart. He already owns the universal kingdom. He will already bring forth his kingdom in the coming times. But when Jesus presented himself, it was an extremely loving, soft approach. And he said, "Now I make an appeal for the kingdom of your heart." It's a growing kingdom. The invisible kingdom is moving toward a day of great and immense visibility. The kingdom, it grows by one person being convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord, and another, and another, and another, and another generation. It grows, it swells. When Jesus talked about it in Luke chapter 13, he talked about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, tiny little seed, but yet when planted, it grows into this enormous tree. He also talked about the kingdom of God being like leaven, and it kept permeating and expanding until it finally reaches the ultimate expansion where the elect are redeemed and the Lord returns in the spiritual kingdom. It dominates the earth as described by Revelation 20 in the millennial reign of Christ. And after that, the establishment of the eternal kingdom. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and 21. There is the glorious manifestation of the kingdom of God. In other words, there's a great reveal that's coming. This slow kingdom that is building in the invisible hearts of men, one man, another, a woman, a child, it gets wider and wider. You really can't see it all, but it's growing in a way. And ultimately, there'll be an ultimate manifestation of who's in this kingdom when Jesus comes for his glorious reign. It had already started. In verse 21, he said it this way: "You want to know the nature of this kingdom? The kingdom of God is within you." What does that mean? Sometimes in order to understand what something is, you're often well to understand what it's not. Let me illustrate. Sky Jethani has written a book under the title With. I recommend it for your reading. He talks about the faulty postures that many people, often Christian people, engage as they try to understand the character of God. Four common confusions about God. The first is this. He said, some people live a life that's under God. Life under God. And they always have this impression that God is up here and I'm down here and he is going to squash me. Any minute. I know he is. He's just going to squash me. You'd have to understand that that's a faulty understanding of God. Jesus took a very different approach. He was not pressing people to try to go through their rituals or to practice, make sure you do something more so that God doesn't get mad at you now. As a matter of fact, Jesus personally welcomed everyone. He said there's all kinds of people that need to come around God's table, and he's making this appeal for the kingdom of their lives. He welcomed everyone. He was right at home among those who had moral failures because he was trying to help them in their moral failure. He understood that people who are sick are the ones who need a doctor. But there are many people who think about God from that idea. I'm just under God. I just know he's ready to squash me anytime. Here's another faulty idea. Some people live in the perspective of life being over God. They try to control life by understanding how the world works. Let me illustrate. In 1666, Sir Isaac Newton, the English physicist, he saw an apple fall from the tree in his garden. And he was curious about why it always fell toward the earth. Why not sideways? Why not up? Why must it always fall toward the earth? But as he began to ponder that, he began to define the law of gravity, an understandable principle which seems to be always at work. Eventually, in his processes of physics and mathematics, astronomy, it inaugurated a revolution of scientific thought known as the period of enlightenment. We started to get much, much smarter about the things as they are and how the function of the universe is. But I want you to understand also that fundamentally changed how common people viewed the world that they lived in. They began understanding that the universe is really not sustained, they thought, by some arbitrary God out there, but it just functions on the basis of certain mechanical principles. And once you can understand those basic principles, you can pretty much control your destiny and the result. God becomes marginalized. He's automatically out of the picture because it's just a system. We don't need God to be a part of our daily lives at all. And so people have this idea that we're kind of over God. There might be a God who might have created it all, but once you understand the system, we're kind of over and above God because we've gotten so smart in the process, you see? There's another faulty reality that people experience. It's life from God. Some people see God as the one who is to provide all their needs and desires. And that fits really well into the world that we live in this Western culture, because we are a group of consumer maniacs. To paraphrase that powerful theologian, Madonna, we live in a material world and we are material girls. And so when you consider the essence of God, people begin to refashion God according to our own ideas and our own principles, and we begin to anticipate that God is the one there only to supply our needs. He is the cosmic counselor. He is the great magician. He is the one who will fulfill my expectations. In my material culture, I refashion God to my design. I live a materialistic life. And I put a postage stamp of Jesus over the top to make it look like I fit in church. Life from God. Maybe God's only there to provide the things that I want. There's a fourth distortion. It's called life for God. And then the question is posed, what will you do for God? Somewhere in the spiritual formation of a person, that they have been taught that it doesn't matter that God loves you. For some reason, you think the most important thing is what you accomplish for God. I'd have to say I'm guilty of this particular distortion. Seems like a noble idea. Shouldn't Christians always want to do great things for God? The study of Bible college and seminary that I came from as a young man, there were hundreds of conversations about what I'm dreaming to do about God. What great mission are you going to accomplish? What great church are you going to be able to serve? What great discipleship feature is going to be invested in your life? What are you going to do for God? But I've noticed something about ministry. You can claim an awful lot that you're doing things for God, but you're not necessarily doing things with God. It is possible to do things of noble work, but that are not empowered by his presence and love, intended to be good and living, but it becomes twisted and destructive. And rather than finding the value of a relationship with God, you engage yourself in the mission of what is a noble mission, but you miss the centerpiece of the gospel. Jesus came to evidence that God was with us. We weren't to do things for him. He was to be with us. And that's a great difference. None of these are what Jesus came to set in motion. Our life on this earth is intended to be a journey with. So in large letters across all those anomalies, write the big word, it with. Jesus was about identifying the with presence of God. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul identified this succinctly when he said, "What's more, I consider everything that's loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." That everything he's talking about there, that everything has to do with all the churches he started and all the mission works he began, all the people that he discipled, everything. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish for one central purpose, that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul grasped exactly what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. It is within you. It is God making an appeal to the personal kingdom of your heart. He is king of the universe for sure, and he could be and will ultimately be king of every human being that ever lives. But Jesus' first approach is to make a wooing appeal. I want to be center place in your life. And I will love you in a way that no one has loved you. We're in the kingdom. It's the invisible kingdom. We preach this kingdom, we declare this kingdom, and in doing that, we're basically saying that Jesus is asking to be acknowledged as what? King in your life. King over every situation, king who lives in you, king who is with you. Now, that is a very thick biblical and theological principle. I'd like to do a little work with you today to transfer that to Main Street. Watch the screen for this interview.
The phone rings. It's a call you never want to get. The one you fear and don't even talk about. Doctor tells us it's cancer. We need to call and get an appointment for next day. How bad is it? We don't know. Fears have become a reality. Tears flow. We are broken. What does this mean? What do? We cry out to the Lord. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. I'm Tom Albrecht. This is my wife, Vanessa, and this is our story.
Well, in August of 2015, I went in for my annual mammogram and was called back two other times for further testing, including biopsies. There was at least a 10-day waiting period for those results, and that was a very difficult time for Tom and I. We did lean in heavily on God. We prayed fervently, obviously, that those results would come back clear. So finally, we got the phone call that nobody wants to hear. Indeed, I did have breast cancer on both sides. So that night, we faced the task of telling our three young kids this news. That was one of our first experiences of the evidence of God's peace and presence with us through this, because they just received that news very well. Not normally how we would have expected that they would have received that news. So that was a first light of God is really here with us, and he's going to be walking through this journey with us. Then the next day, we did go to the surgeon. Before we left, we did have to make the decision for treatment, and so made the decision that, yes, a major surgery would occur. However, the most impactful thing was that before we left that office, she just gave me a huge hug and just held me and prayed over me for probably a full minute. And again, we saw God's hand in this, and the peace and the presence that he was saying, "I'm with you. And we're going to go through this together." My worst fear was cancer, was getting cancer and having cancer. And I just had an amazing peace and presence already come upon me that I know was just the supernatural work of God. In and of myself, I had tried all those other things, counseling, knowing the word of God, and those were strong still in my life, but yet God's peace and presence was definitely there. One verse that he clearly brought to us was Isaiah 41:10, and this would become our new life verse, our verse through this journey. And it is, so do not fear, for I am with you.
Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we found ourselves too focused on the outcomes, that our hope was in the outcomes. And God began to turn our hearts to our hope being in him and in his presence. And when God brought us to that point of understanding that Vanessa was with Jesus yesterday, she's with Jesus today, and she's going to be with Jesus tomorrow. Maybe not on this earth, but she's with Jesus.
God gave me a very clear picture in my head of Jesus walking down the road, a country road, with his right hand on my back. It was a picture of us from behind, his right hand on my back and his left hand on Tom's back, and our three kids kind of walking along beside us down this long country road with trees on one side and a field on the other. And that was a very powerful thing for me. I felt like that was God really telling me, look, I am going to be with you on this journey. We're walking down this together. An opportunity for dismay did come along as the final pathology did show cancer and a lymph node on each side, and this was not expected. The real story here is God's peace and presence in our life. His peace is a miracle for somebody like me who was a hypochondriac and a worrier, and someone who was fearful and had one of their worst fears come to fruition. There were those people who were close to me who knew me well, who saw this as evidence of God's work in my life, because in and of myself, I would have been a total wreck through this. There were also times, even during chemotherapy, where people would come up to me and say, wow, it's like you have a glow about you. I've not seen this before in someone who's been going through chemotherapy treatment. And you almost seem like you have a joy about you. And again, those were all evidences of God's supernatural strength in our lives. I am doing well. I go to my oncologist every 4 months. My doctors tell me I'm cancer-free. Always good news to hear. This year in May, Lord willing, I'll be celebrating my 50th birthday. Looking forward to celebrating life. Gonna celebrate it to the fullest. But yeah, I feel very good, very thankful. Just this morning, I was getting out of the car to go to the grocery store, and I thought, wow, a year ago, this was a difficult thing to do, just to be out and about in public and not having hair and wearing hats, which are all good things, but just continue to look back about where we were and how far God's taken us, and knowing that he's going to continue with us on this journey. So I make the choice every day to trust him, to thank him, and to not fear, because he is my God. I know that he will never leave me or forsake me, and his peace guards my heart and my mind. And we're very thankful for the presence of God and knowing that he's going to be with us.
With the journey of life is intended to be a journey with God. And that's what Jesus came to model. His presence was the evidence of that key idea. He left behind the glory of heaven, where it was absolutely safe, majestic, and protected. He disposed of his rightful position, and he accepted the place of human frailty as his home, so that he could look you and I in the face and said, the intent of God is to be with you. He did that in order to reveal the Father's intent. And when he came in human form, he was making an appeal to be the rightful priority in the invisible kingdom of your life, the invisible kingdom of the human heart. He would not take that kingdom by force or demand, simply by appeal. The appeal of an overwhelming sacrificial love that you have not seen in any other being you've ever met. He was asking to establish his kingdom in your heart, one person at a time. He wants to be with you. Is he king in your heart? Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, the scriptures unfold to us the wonder of what it means to be a child loved by a father. And I ask that as the invisible kingdom comes into picture today, we would begin to receive and understand what it is to be with you. More than that, Lord, that you have chosen to be with us. Lord, make that real in our lives today. If there are people in this room who have lived in confusion about their understanding of God, make it clear today that this is a presence of with. If we've been fearful of God or distant or awkward for some reason, clarify that we would understand that you're a God who chooses to be with us. And we open up our lives to make you king, that your presence would be known every day. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.